The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians in the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, we've been considering this first chapter of this epistle to the Galatians for a number of Sunday evenings because we have here set forth clearly and plainly the main elements, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and the fundamental postulates, therefore, of the Christian message. It's a comprehensive statement. We have seen that the reasons for our listening to this gospel are roughly these. First, we need to be told the truth about the world in which we live. We see that it's in trouble, but we need to be told exactly why it is in trouble. And it is only the gospel that tells us that. We need likewise to be told the truth about ourselves, because after all, we are but journeymen and sojourners and strangers in this world. We but pass through it once and we never come back again. It's a tremendous and a momentous thing to live. And it is the gospel alone that tells us the truth about ourselves and about our needs. And then we are confronted by God, and we need to know the truth about God. Well, there it is, there are the fundamental needs. But thank God the gospel doesn't stop at that. The gospel, as I've gone on repeating, is good news. And this is why we should listen to it. It comes with all the authority of God, as this apostle makes so plain in this chapter. He says that the message which he preaches, he says, I neither received it of men, and neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's as certain as that about it. And what is this good news? Well, we are claiming for it that it is the greatest good news that has ever come into the world, and that nothing greater than this can ever come. It is the final declaration of God's eternal heart of love. And it is sufficient for us for time and for eternity. What is it? Well, it is that God himself has done something about our plight and about our predicament. He has made a way of salvation. It's God who's done it. Everything that we have to preach is according to the will of God and our Father. To whom and to whom alone be glory forever and ever. How has he done it? Well, he has done it by sending his only Son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. How has he done it? What has he done? Well, we've seen that he's done many things, but the thing that we must concentrate upon is this, that he gave himself for our sins. He came from heaven specifically to die on that cross on Calvary's hill. And we have seen that he was there dying for our sins in order that he might open to us this way of salvation. What is the way of salvation? What does it give? Well, it gives this, deliverance from this present evil world. Taken out of a world that is under the condemnation and the wrath of God. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from the awful consequences of the last judgment that are certainly coming upon a sinful and an evil world. This is the good news, that we can be taken out of it. There's no hope for the world, qua world, but there is hope for individuals in it. If they but believe this message, they can be delivered from it. Not only that, they can be brought into a condition of peace with God which baffles description. More than that, they can be brought into this relationship of with the grace of God, which enables us to know God as our Father, which enables us to pray to God with confidence, which puts us into a position in which God loves us, looks upon us individually, counts the very hairs of our head, and delights to bless us and to help us. In other words, to sum it up, what it offers is that not only are we delivered from that present evil world in which we are estranged from God and under his wrath, we become the children of God. And we can look forward to a future which is one of nothing but glory, not in this world, but in the new world that is coming. This world, as I've reminded you repeatedly, is going to be destroyed. There is a day coming when the elements will melt with a fervent heat. You scientists are beginning to understand that at last, aren't you? It seemed so ridiculous 100 years ago, but it's coming, you see. This atomic power that we know of at the present time, multiplied by infinity, that is going to destroy sin and evil right out of the universe and the cosmos. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Christ will reign in the midst. And all who belong to him and who have believed this gospel and who have been delivered from this present evil world will be with him in that renovated world, in this glorious kingdom. There are accounts of it here. It's all in the future. But I say that the gospel offers us a place in that. There are two alternatives, it tells us, facing every man who comes into this world. One is to go to everlasting and eternal destruction. The other is to enter into everlasting and eternal life and glory and bliss, which I say again, baffle description, transcend our highest imagination. Here we are, you see, passing through this world of time, yes, but there's eternity in our hearts. We have immortal souls within us. Death and the grave are not the end. They're but the end of this existence. We go on, not to come back again to this world. No, we go on into that other realm. And there, I say, we are offered this wondrous possibility of being the children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we can look forward beyond time, beyond death and the grave, to a glory, I say, that is beyond the highest flights of the highest imagination. That's what's offered in the gospel. That is the good news. That's the thing, you see, that thrills the hearts of people who believe it. That's the thing that accounts for the hymn we've just been singing. Charles Wesley. It's the thing that has moved these men of God throughout the centuries. This is the thing that explains the lives of the martyrs and the saints and the confessors. This is the secret of those early Christians who, when they were condemned to death and thrown into the arena to the lions to be torn limb from limb, to the amazement of everybody, were found to be thanking God and praising him that at last they'd been accounted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. This is the thing that enabled this Apostle Paul to say when he was in a prison, in the hands of that cruel Emperor Nero, that capricious man who had such great power and who might decide at his whim at any moment to condemn him to death. It enabled Paul to say, I am in a strait betwixt two. As far as I'm concerned, he says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It just ushers me into his presence. He's willing to stay for their sake, but if he has his own wish, it is to depart, to go on. Now this, you see, it is this message, this gospel, this good news, which comes to us as we are in sin, and says, now that's the thing that's offered you. That's the good news. Very well, but here is the vital question, isn't it? How can these blessings become mine? How can I possess these gifts, these blessings? It's all very well, says someone, you're holding this good news before me, but how do I make contact with it? How can that become a reality in my life? How can I know God as my Father? How can I pray to God in the way that you've been describing? I wish I could. I'm often in trouble and I'm in despair and I get on my knees, but it means nothing. Oh, that I might be able to pray with assurance. How can I do that? How can I become the inheritor, the possessor of these wonderful boons and blessings which you're describing to us? Now then, that's the very thing to which I'm going to call attention this evening. Let me borrow those words of Charles Wesley. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Have you asked that question? Have you realized its relevance to you? We're none of us spectators in this matter. There's no gallery in these things. We're all in it. We're all the actors. We're all on the stage. We're not considering some other theoretical people. We are talking about ourselves. We who are in the flesh, we who in the midst of life are in death, we who are moving and uncertain about everything, here we are, on this kind of isthmus between the two possibilities. Have you asked the question, and can it be that I should gain? Do you know how to gain it? Do you know how to enter into this inheritance? That's the matter that is before us this evening. I need scarcely say that this is a most momentous and a most important question. It's important of necessity, and in any case, whenever you hear any good news, whenever you hear of some marvelous offer, the first question you ask is this: well, now, how can one get into this? How can I have a share of it? Perfectly right. It's the thing to ask always about any important announcement, about any extraordinary type of good news. This thing, I say, is important of necessity in and of itself, but I must adduce a few reasons for you why it is in many ways the most important thing that we can ever consider. Why do I say that? Well, let me tell you. Do you know why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians? The answer is that he wrote it to them because they'd gone wrong on this very point. It was because they'd gone wrong as to how one becomes a possessor of these blessings that he writes this extraordinary letter. And he writes it, as you see, with animation. He's moved. He's so worried and troubled about them that he even forgets his usual salutation and plunges immediately into his great theme. Why? What's wrong with them? Well, says Paul, you've gone wrong on this most central thing, and if you're wrong here, you've fallen away from grace, and you're still in your sins, you're still under the condemnation of the world, you're back where you were. The apostle is moved, he writes immediately with urgency. Why, I say? Well, because if we're wrong here, we're wrong everywhere. It's the great theme of the epistle to the Galatians, as it is the great theme of the epistle to the Romans. The way whereby one can become a possessor and avail oneself of the blessings that are announced in the good news of the gospel. Paul tells us that it's as important as that. But you notice in that second chapter we had another reason, and it's a very striking one. This matter is so important, says the apostle, that he had to do a thing which I think he'd have cut his right hand off rather than do it. But he did it. What was it? Well, he withstood the apostle Peter to the face, down amidst the church at Antioch. Now I say that this is something which we know perfectly well. The apostle would have done anything in the world rather than this. He was an apostle. Peter was a fellow apostle. It's a very important, it's a very great thing to contradict a fellow apostle, a fellow teacher. And yet the apostle said, I did it. He said, I had to do it. Peter, he said, when we were down there at Antioch, he went wrong on this matter. He went astray. And I had to withhold it, withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. Well, what had Peter done? How had Peter gone wrong? Well, you know, the answer is that Peter had gone wrong just on this very question. As to how one becomes entitled to the blessings of the gospel. And the apostle said, this is so important. The whole gospel hinges on this, that though it meant my having to stand up and to dispute with and to deny and to denounce a fellow apostle before the church, I did it. And I did it, he said, in order that it might be clear once and forever what the gospel really does say with regard to this all-important question. And thank God the Apostle Peter, man of God as he was, he took the lesson. He saw he was wrong. And later on in his life he writes his second epistle and tells people to read the letters of his beloved brother Paul. But you see, I'm mentioning all this just to show you the importance of the subject. It isn't a small thing that leads an apostle to do a thing like that. This is the big thing, one of the biggest things we can ever consider. There must be no doubt or uncertainty about the way whereby we can become the inheritors of these blessings. But shall I give you a bit of further evidence? I'm saying all this to make you listen to this for your very lives. Here's a further bit of evidence. Did you know, had you realized that it was the rediscovery of this truth that led to the Protestant Reformation? Why were those periods which we refer to as the Dark Ages, rightly called the Dark Ages? What was the matter with Roman Catholicism? Oh, this is the answer. Roman Catholicism had confused the issue on this vital question. It was misleading men and women on the one and only way whereby we can receive the blessings of the gospel. And it was as he suddenly saw this, I'm referring to Martin Luther, it was as he saw this in studying this epistle to the Galatians and the epistle to the Romans, it was as he suddenly saw it and it flashed upon him as a beam of light into the darkness that his whole life was changed and it led to the Protestant Reformation. And we're meeting in a Protestant church tonight. There would never have been such a thing as a Protestant church were it not that Luther came to see this very truth that we are considering together at this moment. Do you want further evidence? Well, it's this. This has been the truth that has brought liberty and joy and peace to all the greatest saints of God throughout the centuries. We've just been singing that great hymn of Charles Wesley's. You see how it came to him? Long my imprisoned spirit lay. There he was like a man in prison, you see, worried about his soul. How could he find God and know God? How could he know his sins were forgiven? How could he lose the fear of death? How? And he couldn't. Trying to get out of a prison, and he couldn't. It was all dark and everything was bolted. He was like the Apostle Peter in Acts 12. Suddenly, he says, a light came, flashed, illumined the cell. My chains fell off. He was suddenly free, and he got up and he walked out and found everything opening before him, and he came into the glorious liberty of the children of God. His brother John, it came to him in exactly the same way. We'll be singing his translation at the end of the service of a great hymn by Count Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf came into the liberty in the same way. Every one of them, Whitfield, all these mighty men of God, look at them throughout the centuries. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that morning, you remember, there in Colchester, when the snow was falling so heavily that he couldn't go to his usual place of worship, he slipped into a little primitive Methodist church. He didn't know who the preacher was. It was never discovered. But the man was preaching on this question. Look and live, he said. And Spurgeon did look and did live, and suddenly came out into the liberty. It's the story, I say, that at the back of the experience of all the greatest saints of God throughout the ages. But quite apart from all this, there is a sense in which this is the most glorious bit of the good news itself. It's all glorious, but in a sense from our sinful standpoint, it is practically the most glorious of them all. Well, what is it? What am I talking about? I am talking about the doctrine of justification by faith only, which is the doctrine that Paul had preached to these Galatians, which is the doctrine that the Apostle Peter had preached. But you see, when these Jews came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, they persuaded him and they frightened him, and a spirit of fear he began to dissemble, and even Barnabas was shaken and carried away with their dissimulation. But the Apostle says, knowing Peter, he said to Peter, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That's what he had to tell Peter and put him right. The doctrine of justification by faith only. The great doctrine taught in the whole of this epistle. The great doctrine that is the key to the epistle to the Romans. That's what I'm talking about. How are these great boons and blessings of the gospel to be obtained? The answer is justification by faith only. But I hear somebody saying, as is said so often at the present time, what do these terms mean? Don't you realize you're in the mid-20th century? People don't know what justification is, not interested in it. What do these terms matter? These terms were all right. Well, people hadn't got televisions to look at and then had a bit of an outing by going to a church. Had something to do, you see, by going to church. But nowadays, rarely we can't be bothered with these old terms. What's it matter as long as a man believes in the love of God and acknowledges his sin and God forgives him? Why should we listen to justification by faith only? Well, I've already answered your question. If you are not justified by faith only, you are still in this present evil world. You're under the wrath of God. You're under condemnation. Mankind has never known anything about these terms. The 20th century is no different from any other century. Mankind has never been interested in these doctrines. I know it hasn't. That's because it's been sinful. But the moment a man becomes a Christian, I say, there is nothing so precious to him as this very doctrine. And the business of preaching is to expound and to explain this particular doctrine to you. And that is what I'm doing this evening. Look here, says Paul, if you're not clear about this, you're lost. I don't care even if a Peter goes wrong about it. I must withstand him to the face. I must correct him. I must say, you're wrong. Withdraw it. And he did withdraw it. This, I say, is absolutely vital and essential to salvation. We must be clear about this. And as it is as I value your immortal and eternal soul that I'm holding the whole matter before you. How does one become a Christian? That's the question. How does one become an inheritor of these blessings of God? I answer again, it is justification by faith only. What's it mean? I've got two divisions only this evening. Listen, the first is negative, the second is positive. I'm going to give you headings. I'm going to be as simple and as plain and as explicit as I can. I care nothing about preaching nor anything else as long as I can make this truth plain. Because your eternal destiny depends on your understanding what I'm talking about tonight. Christ has died in vain as far as you are concerned, unless you realize it's justification by faith only. All this glorious activity of the Son of God, all this pouring out of the heart of the Eternal, all the miracles and the marvels might as well not have taken place. Unless you are clear about the doctrine of justification by faith only. What is it then? Well, let me tell you first what it isn't. And what it tells us in a negative respect. Now, the Bible is full of this teaching. That's why it's almost incredible that anybody can misunderstand it. The case of the Jews in the time of our Lord and this Apostle Paul ought to be enough once and forever to open our eyes to this matter. Let me go further. The whole story of this man, the Apostle Paul himself, ought to put us right. I beseech you, when you go home, to read for yourselves the first chapter of this epistle to the Galatians, beginning, if you like, at verse 11 and going to the end of the chapter. Paul gives a little bit of autobiography, and this is what he says. That he himself, once upon a time, hated this doctrine and opposed it. He says, you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, etc. And he says that when the Jews heard about him, they could scarcely believe it. They had never seen my face, he says, but they'd heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now then, his case is enough. For years he was persecuting Christianity, trying to destroy the Christian church. Why? Because he had not yet discovered the one and only way whereby a man can become a child of God and an heir of eternal bliss. What were his errors? What were the errors of the Jews? What was the wrong teaching that these Galatians had been so ready to accept? This other gospel, which is not a gospel, but which had misled them. Well, here are some of the facts. Birth and nationality do not make us Christians. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, used to think that it did. He thought the very fact that he was a Jew put him right with God. And he held on to it. And he hated any other message. He thought that being a Jew was enough. And that because you were born into that nation, it automatically put you right with God. I'm not going to stay with this. Thank God we are beginning to learn one or two things at any rate in this generation. And one of the things we are learning, even from statistics, is that only about 10% of people in this country claim to be Christian any longer, and only half those attend a place of worship. So the foolish days have gone when people used to think that this was a Christian country and a Christian nation, and that anybody born in this country was a Christian, in contradistinction to a man born in India or Africa or Japan or China, where they were not Christians and pagans. I don't insult you by staying with this. I'm sure that there's nobody in this congregation who thinks that he or she is a Christian simply because you happen to be British. I think that nonsense is at last gone. Thank God for it. Secondly, he had to learn, the apostle had to learn himself, and he taught others, that being circumcised didn't put one right with God. Oh, there's a great argument about this in this epistle to the Galatians. You see, these false teachers who'd gone down to Galatia after Paul, that was exactly what they taught. Oh, they said, it's all right, you've listened to the teaching of Paul. It's quite all right, all he says is true, but you know he doesn't go far enough. If you really want to be true Christians, they say, you must submit to circumcision. You are Gentiles, and you see, without being circumcised, you cannot be right with God. All the Jews have always been circumcised, and that's essential. Believe Paul's gospel, yes, that's all right, but submit to circumcision also. That was their teaching. And not only that, you see, these others had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they had said that you shouldn't eat certain things, that the Jews never had eaten those things, and therefore to eat these things was obviously wrong in the sight of God. Oh yes, they said, believe the gospel, but if you want to be right with God, you've got to stop eating certain things, otherwise you're outside the pale. They were adding that to the gospel. That's where Peter went wrong. How does that apply to us today? Well, it applies like this, you see. It's no longer circumcision, it's now baptism. I was baptized when I was a child, therefore I'm a Christian. The church did something to me. That water was sprinkled upon me, and it made me a Christian. It grafted me into Christ. That's being taught, that's being believed. that baptism does away with original sin and infuses into us the principle of new life and of Christianity. There are thousands of people still, millions perhaps, who believe that because they were christened when they were infants, that they're Christians, that that made them Christian. But the apostle devotes this epistle to the Galatians and the early part of the epistle to the Romans just to confute that and to denounce it. He says circumcision, the circumcision that is of value, is not external. It is that which is in the heart. And if your heart isn't circumcised, the other circumcision is of no value. And to have water sprinkled upon you is as useless as pouring anything upon you, mud if you like, unless something happens in your heart. No action of a priest, so-called, can make a man a Christian. No action of the church can make a man a Christian. It isn't in the power of men or an organization of men to make us Christians. No ceremony, no form of symbolism, nothing that we can do in that way makes us Christians. What else? Well, the next negative I come to is this, the one that you noticed that Paul was emphasizing there to Peter in that second chapter. Keeping of the law doesn't make us Christians. The Jews, you see, used to say, oh, we are all right with God. We've got the moral law, the law of Moses, Ten Commandments, moral law, that makes us right. These other Gentiles, these dogs, they're without the law. They haven't got the law, and therefore they're lost, they're damned. This is the thing that makes us Christians, the law. And there are many followers of those ancient Jews today. I'm referring to the people who think that being good and moral makes you Christian. And that by living a good life and refraining from certain things and doing other things makes you a Christian. The doctrine of justification by faith only pronounces this, that keeping the law never can and never has made anybody a Christian. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin only. No man can save himself by keeping the law. A good life, a moral life, a clean life, an ethical life never has, never can make a man a Christian. Not even attempting to keep God's law can make a man a Christian. Why? Well, the answer is here abundantly in the whole of the Scripture. The first answer it gives is this. It isn't a knowledge of the law that is demanded. It is a keeping of the law. It is a practicing of the law. Oh, that was the fatal error of those Jews. They said, the oracles of God, the law, has been given to us. Yes, says Paul, you think that because you have the law, that the law saves you. But the law is something that tells you to go and do something, and you haven't done it, and you can't do it. Possession of the law is of no value. Knowledge of the law is of no value. It is the carrying out of the law that is of value. The law comes to us and says this, if, you keep my dictates and my commandments, it will save you. Listen to Paul putting it to the Romans. He says here, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law thus, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. He doesn't say the man who knows them shall live by them. The man which doeth these things shall live by them. In other words, the law comes to us and says this, if you do all that I demand of you, it'll save you. To say that you know it and that you're interested in it is not enough. You've got to do it. And the moment we realize that, we realize how utterly impossible it is for a man to save himself and to become a Christian by keeping any kind of moral law. Because, you see, the law of God says these two things to us. First, that it is an absolute law, that we must keep it in its entirety. That if we keep 9 points of the law and miss the tenth, it avails us nothing. That if we fail in any one point of the law, we are guilty of the whole of the law. It's no use saying, ah, but I've done very well. I've got 75%. No use, says the law, I want 100%. If a man fails in any one point of the law, he's outside, he's excluded. The law will have nothing but absolute perfection. And then you remember it puts that same point in this way by saying to us what our Lord said on that occasion when that clever lawyer came to him, you remember, and said, Master, I see that you're an expert in these things. And I've been engaged in a very hot and lively and interesting bit of controversy with other lawyers about this great question, which is the first and the chiefest commandment of the law? You know, he says, you know, there are 613 of them, and we want to decide which is the first and the chiefest and the greatest. And he came with his question to our Lord. And our Lord looked at him and he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. That is the first and the chiefest commandment of the law. Do you need to go any further? There is a second. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But look at the first. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. It demands that, nothing less. Who can keep it? No one has ever kept it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Every mouth has been stopped in the whole world. Lieth guilty before God. You'll never get these blessings by attempting to gain them by living a good and a moral and a clean and a holy and a righteous and a legal life in the presence of God. It cannot be done. I must add one further negative, and it is this. You will never gain these blessings and boons that are offered in the gospel, even by being religious. Sounds almost incredible, doesn't it? But it's true. Even by being religious, you can't make yourself a Christian. Oh, how many thousands, I wonder, are there who think still that they can become Christian in that way? Always been brought up to believe in God, always taken to church, always went to Sunday school, and then at a given age there was a conference between my father and mother. Don't you think it's time that Johnny now became a full member of the church? Let him attend my little communion class. He answers all the questions correctly. He's received into the full membership of the church. His name is on a roll. He's a Christian. He's joined a church. He's interested. He's a worker. He even gives out hymn books, takes up a collection. He's active in the life of the church. He must be a Christian. No, no. Being religious doesn't make a man a Christian. And it doesn't matter how religious you are, you'll never make yourself a Christian. That was the fatal error that this man Paul made when he was Saul of Tarsus. There was never a more religious man in the world than Saul of Tarsus. He lived for it. He thought he was pleasing God. He was more zealous than anybody else. He knew the law better than anybody else. He was really at the very acme of achievement. And yet the whole time he was lost and damned. Why? Well, you see, the answer to that question was given by the Lord himself when on one occasion he looked at these people. People like Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the doctors of the law, the experts in religion, the most religious people who got up early and went to their early morning service, who worked assiduously and zealously, what did he say to them? Well, these are his words. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Ye are they that justify yourselves before men, but God seeth your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. Of all men whom God abominates, these are the ones he abominates most. These religious people who think that their religion is making them Christians and that this is putting them right in the presence of God. God seeth the heart. And that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. There are your negatives. None of those things can ever make us Christians. Indeed, I sum them all up by saying this. No man can ever make himself a Christian. Let him be born wherever you like. Let the church do whatever you like to him. Let he himself do everything he can. Still, he's not a Christian and never can be in that way. Well, then you ask, what is the way? That's my second point, the positive, and it's very brief because it's so simple, it's so direct. What is it? Well, it's this. It is God alone who can make a Christian. It is all of God and it is all of his grace. And nothing is demanded of us except we believe what God says and open our hearts to it and receive it. Nothing more. But let me expound it to you very, very briefly. It's this, you see. This whole problem of our becoming Christians is a legal problem, a forensic problem. You see, it's just a question of our standing before God, the judge eternal. That's the question. Just that one question. There is God, the judge eternal, and here am I. And the one question is, how can I stand in the presence of God and not be shriveled to nothing in his holy sight, who is eternal light? How can I stand before God? How, as Job put it, can a man be justified before God? You see, I've seen that all my goodness, all my righteousness, all my religion, all my everything, and all the church does to me, with all her sacraments, and all her activities, and all her priesthood, it can't make me a Christian. Well, how can I become one? Here's the simple answer. It is the judge on the throne alone who can make me a Christian and enable me to stand before his presence. I have got nothing to plead there. My life is evil and simple. My nature is twisted, and I realize that I've done so little. I call in these clever advocates from the church and from philosophy and from the law. Not one of them is a standing before God. They're all silenced. They haven't an argument. What can I do? I can do nothing but what was done by that publican depicted by our Lord in his parable of the publican and the Pharisee, who went up into the temple to pray. The men who far back by the door of entry couldn't even so much as look up, but cried out saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's all I can do. And you know, when I do it, this is what I hear. I hear the judge on the bench making a pronouncement concerning me. And this is what is meant by justification by faith only. He, the judge upon the throne, makes a proclamation and an announcement that he regards me as just and as righteous as if I'd never sinned at all. It's impossible. It's incredible.
I know that I'm a sinner. I'm here in my rags. I have no righteousness. And there he is on the throne, the God of the universe, in the light that no man can approach unto. And yet I hear him saying that I am regarded by him as if I'd never sinned at all, that I'm regarded as righteous and as just. What do you say? Can a holy and a righteous and a just God make a statement like that? Doesn't that mean that it's a lie? It's not true. Wait a minute, let's ask him, let's listen to his answer. And the answer he gives through the mouth of this very man, Paul, to whom he revealed the answer is this. That he makes that statement about me and still remains just and righteous and everything that he's always been. How does he do it? Well, he tells us. He does it like this. He has taken my sins and my guilt and put them unto his only begotten beloved Son. And he has punished my sins and my guilt in him. He has taken my guilt and sins and transferred them to his Son. But he hasn't stopped at that. He has taken the righteousness and the holiness and the truth and the obedience to his holy law of his own Son, and has transferred it to my account. He has put it on me. If you like, you can look at it like this. He has taken this black robe of my sinfulness. He's taken it off me. He's stripped me naked. He's put that onto his Son, and he has punished it in him. But then he's done this other marvelous thing. He has taken the spotless robe of righteousness of his dearly beloved Son, and he's put it on my naked body. And there I stand before him, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My sins, my misdeeds, my transgressions were all put on Christ and carried away by him. His obedience, his truth, his righteousness, his love to God, everything he is put on me. And God therefore announces that I am righteous and just and holy in his sight, as if I had never sinned at all. That is the doctrine of justification by faith only. It is an act of God. It is the pronouncement of God. It is God saying that he has forgiven me freely because Christ has stood in my place. It is God saying that he puts this righteousness upon me, adopts me into his family, gives me his own nature, regards me as his Son, receives me into his presence. It's God's saying. It's God's proclamation. It is a legal statement. It is a forensic pronouncement. All that is asked of me is that I believe it. And thank God for it. And trust in it. And with Charles Wesley, rise up and get out of the dungeon and the cell and walk into the presence of God and stand before him in his grace. That's the doctrine. That's the way of salvation. That is the only means and method whereby all these indescribable blessings of the gospel of Christ can become yours. Shall I detain you for just one other word? It's this. I want to hold before you the tests and the proofs as to whether you are justified by faith or not. I want you to leave this building knowing for certain that you are justified by faith, that you are a child of God, and that all these blessings are yours, that you needn't fear death any longer, nor the grave, nor the judgment to come, nor the end of the world, because you're already right with God and are his child. I want to prove it to you. How can we know for certain? Well, it's very simple. This Apostle Paul tells us here in the third chapter of this epistle to the Galatians that you can see it all in the story of Abraham. He tells us exactly the same thing in the fourth chapter of the epistle to the Romans. I'm simply going to pick out the points. Here they are. Here's the first thing. What was it that made Abram a child of God and the father of all the faithful? It's this. He believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What's it mean? It means this. Abraham believed the bare word of God. Just that. Nothing else. God came to Abram and said, look here, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And at that moment, Abram and his wife Sarah hadn't a child. And Abram was 99 and Sarah was 90. God came and said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Sarah's going to bear a son. God said it. Abraham believed it. And he believed it simply because it was God who said it. Nothing else. That's number one. Here's the second point. We must believe this same word of the gospel simply because God says it. No other reason. But the second point is this. We are to believe it in spite of what we know to be true about ourselves.
Unfortunately, the original recording of this sermon becomes unintelligible beyond this point.